Please turn in your Bibles this afternoon again to Matthew chapter 9. We'll read verses 10 through 15 and then speak part 4 of the message, The Sin-Sick Soul and the Great Physician. Matthew 9, verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye. Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees that questioned the circumstance. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft? But thy disciples fast not. And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridechamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they mourn. The disciples of John the Baptist, in some regards, had the same view or a similar view to the Pharisees, who were professors only as a rule and not possessors of an understanding or a right relationship with God. They imagined something in themselves that was not there. They imagined their own self-righteousness. They stand in the synagogues and pray long for to be heard of men. They stand on the street corners so that they may be observed from four different directions, and people observing them as they're making their nuances of religion, which is simply false. But they do that for to be seen of men. The disciples of John the Baptist were not like that entirely, but they had a flaw also in their understanding. They thought that the Lord dealt with people in the Old Testament economy differently than what John the Baptist had taught them, and therefore they became disciples of John. But they didn't understand what John the Baptist was speaking in many cases. He commands men to repent. So the object is here that man generally does not know nor understand himself. Not just his relationship to the Lord does he not understand. He doesn't understand his own nature, which is corrupt as the consequence of sin that he participated in and does practice every day of his life, oftentimes without his conscious awareness of it. For all that is not of God is sin, all that man can produce. The Lord, in his determination to save his people from that terrible calamity, sent his Son, the perfect example, to live as they were required to do but could not, and then freely give them the benefit by imputation to them his own righteousness that he manifested by his life, to make them the recipients of one who did for them what God's law demanded of them and gave them credit for it as if they had done it. That applied to the saints of those days, and it applies to me and you today, and will apply as long as time is in effect. Those that will be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. the only righteous being that ever dwelt among men. To make us then more dependent upon Jesus, to make us who are saved become daily more and more dependent. Now, we're not more and more dependent in the true sense of the word, but we are brought to realize that we're more dependent than we thought, day by day. The Lord then, by His teaching, leads us. Usually, He leads us into a knowledge of our backslidings and our idolatrous nature. And then He introduces us to His Son. He brings us under conviction before He brings deliverance to our knowledge. So if we examine our own selves, we have to come up to this conclusion. Oh, how dreadful a backsliding and idolatrous heart do we carry in our own bosom. It's demonstrated quite often among God's people that they carry a backsliding and idolatrous heart in their own bosom. And how perpetually, ongoing, continuingly, does it make us sigh and groan. Those that are saved, when we view ourselves as we are passive in being able to do anything about it, but we are pensive in our reluctance to admit that that's us. We'd rather it wasn't that way, but it is that way. So then we would ask ourselves this question. Is there anything that is too vile, and I mean T-O-O, excessively or too idolatrous, too vile for our depraved nature not to lust after? Is there anything out there that's beyond our scope of indulging in except we be prevented from it? Is there anything that men could do that we cannot do as a result of our own capabilities? Be real careful in your evaluations of yourself. You can do anything that any mortal has ever done. And if you have not done so, praise the Lord for His restraining grace in keeping you from doing just that. Is there anything that is too base which our hearts will not imagine? We, God's people, sigh and groan because we are so vile. We're the only people in the world that have come to recognize how potentially wicked we are. But we, as God's people, would be otherwise. We would cease to be depraved and vile and wretched if we could. But it's not in our capability to throw off our nature. That's what nature we inherited from our parent. In our right mind, and I'm talking about a mind that has been made acceptable before God, in our right mind, we would be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. And we would never do a single thing that is inconsistent with the precepts set forth by the gospel. If it were in our power to rid ourselves of our depraved nature. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he laments, weeps over his own struggles with inward sin in his own life. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 7 and read with me verses 15 through 25. Romans 7, 15. And the climax of it all is found in verse 21, that the solution is found in later verses. Paul said in verse 15, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's what verse 15 says. And then move down to verses 24 and 25. Once Paul was brought to the conclusion that when he would do good, evil was still present with him. As a saved man, when I would obey God's law, I find within me a nature that prevents me from doing so. And he sums it up. Let's just read that passage in Romans chapter 7 and begin with verse 15. Read carefully with me. Romans 7:15. For that which I do, I allow not, or I know not. In the margin, and it was the Greek meaning of the word of allow, know. For that I would, for what I would, that do I not. What I want to do is not what I do. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. I'm acknowledging that the law is good, but I can't meet the standard. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul's talking as a saved man. It's no longer I, the inner man, that does it, but it's the nature that I have that does it. For I know that in me, and then he was careful to make us understand, that is in my flesh. When I say, for I know that in me, he says, that is, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. You mean not just a little bit of good? What is it that I hear then from everybody that there's a little bit of good in every soul? Do you not hear that from the religious world every day? Do you not hear that when parents are doting on the innocency of their little children? They're good. Paul said differently. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, that is the want to, do good is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. I want to, but I can't. Why? Because I'm governed and restricted by my depraved nature. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's the driving, motivating force that makes my flesh do what it does. It's the sin that dwelleth in me. It's the nature that I inherited. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, that is the renewed man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then he sums it up. O wretched man that I am. This is a saved man, an apostle of God. O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What death is he talking about? A sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. Who shall deliver me from sin? That's what he's talking about. That produces only death. Then he has the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he's talking about in his present state. Then I still do. That's what he's saying. With my mind I serve the law of God, but in my flesh it still does what it's always done. And unless I ride herd on it, and restrain it by the grace of God, it'll keep on doing what it's always done. So whatever others are capable of doing, you are capable of doing as well. And so am I. We're not immune. In our right mind, we would never say a word that the Lord would disapprove of. Can you not say amen to that part of the message. In your godly mind, you would never do or say a word that the Lord would not approve of. And you would always, by God-given faith and hope and love that that faith demonstrates, and you would continually be spiritual and heavenly minded if it were not for one thing, the sin that still dwells in your members, in your flesh. But alas, would be our gladsome cry. That is what we cannot attain unto. The very thing that we would do if we could, we can't do it. Our eye is caught by every passing vanity. Our carnal minds rove after forbidden things. And our vile and evil heart will still commit villainy. We, therefore, in our mortality, are still depraved. Don't ever forget that. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's talking about his depravity. And as long as you're in this tabernacle, depravity is your nature. And the only way you'll ever be rid of it is to be rid of this body in which your life now lives. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And for the child of God, what a blessing that is, to be rid of everything that's sinful against God. So then, as the conscience of the saved child of God is made tender, and if it not be so, then the fear of God is not in that heart. Let me rephrase that. And as the conscience is made tender, and as the soul is led into a deeper acquaintance with the spirituality of God's character and purity of His nature, if that is absent, then the fear of God is not present in your life. You're still lost, if that be the case. Also, the soul will have a deeper and clearer knowledge of Jesus in all of His covenant relationships, all of Jesus Christ's covenant relationships. That knowledge is gained, and the more of that knowledge is felt to be an evil and bitter thing to depart from the fountain of living waters. The more you know of the purity of Christ, the more you will desire to be led away from the fountain of evil that dwells within you. Lord, deliver me from sin that dwells within me. Some people seem to think that allowances will be made by God, that allowances ought to be made. That's what men think. For after all, men would say, I have very much demand on my time, for I have a business that I must see to. I can't be obedient to God all the time. I've got too much to see after. My life is too filled with the things that I want to do to be able to devote the time necessary to do what God wants me to do. These often convince themselves, the people that would have that as an alibi, they often convince themselves that they cannot carry on the necessary business dealings except I put my whole heart into my enterprise and give my full attention to it. Is that true? No, it isn't. But that's what men convince themselves is what's necessary. The reason I couldn't come to church, Pastor, I had to see after my whatever. The reason I can't devote myself to the things of the Lord, Pastor, is because I've got too much on my plate. I ask you, does not the Lord know what your daily portion is? Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to His disciples in verses 31 through 34, Matthew 6:31, Jesus said, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do we put first things first? Quite often we do not. Jesus told us to. Verse 34, therefore, take no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough evil in your life today that you ought to ask God to deliver you from it every day. And don't worry about the evil that you're going to be confronted with tomorrow. Because when tomorrow gets here, he'll deliver you from that too, if you are committed unto him. But if all these things are in the way, and God is second place in your life, you're going to have a struggle with your life. That's why so many of God's children have a struggle in their life. They put God second or third on their priority list. After everything that I want to do is taken care of, then, Lord, if there's any time left, I'll give you an hour every week. That's not what God says of you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things that you need will all be added unto you. You won't find a single example in the Scriptures where a single one of God's children have ever done what he said for them to do and be the loser as a result of it. But I can't afford. Wait a minute, don't tell me what you can and can't afford. The Lord knows what things you have need of. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and afterward all these things will be added unto you. I believe from inward soul experience that a backsliding heart and idolatrous nature is one of the greatest troubles that a child of God can have. You mean greater than sickness and all that? I believe without hesitation to tell you that a backsliding heart and an idolatrous nature, idolatrous meaning worshiping something else ahead of God, is one of the greatest troubles that a child of God can ever have. All of that child of God's worldly trials, heavy as they may be, are light compared to this alternative. What about this? That the child of God should daily and sometimes hourly seek pleasure and gratification in the things of time and sense, and should perpetually turn away from all things spiritual and heavenly? Is that the way God wants you to run your life? To lay hold of everything ungodly and leave off everything that is godly in your current character and conduct? And folks, if that is your problem, they will give you more trouble than all the other troubles put together that you may ever face. Does Romans 8:28 verify that? Listen, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, defined as to them who are called according to his purpose. But what good comes of all this soul exercise? What spiritual profit springs from a sense of our diseased nature and our depraved appetites? Here's the greatest benefit that comes from that. That's what shows you of your need of a physician. When the very best that your depraved nature can produce causes trouble, that's what turns your attention toward the physician who can heal you of that great affliction of self. That's the only thing it can. And the deeper they sink into soul sickness, and the more sensible or more aware they are of the plague of their own hearts, depravity, the more do they prize and want to realize the healing remedies which only the great physician has to bestow on them. There's no other solution to your problem. I'm not the solution. The great physician is the solution. And I'm just a servant of the great physician to tell you that if you are in a backslidden state at whatever level, I urge you to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ that He may rid you of those wrong conceptions of what's important. Listen, Romans 5:20, the same apostle wrote, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." The law entered that the offense might abound. The more I know of the holy, righteous nature of God's law, the more my offense against God's law becomes black and horrible in my own sight. "Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound." But listen to this wonderful side of that issue. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." No matter how bad depravity drives you to think of how horrible you are, God's grace is the remedy for that depravity. No matter how evil depravity is, the grace of God is greater than and defeats that depravity. But there is, after all, only one class of persons whom this great physician admits as his patients. He only takes as patients the incurable. These are the ones he takes. And he describes them with these five words: "But they that are sick." The great physician did not come to heal those that are whole already, but to them that are sick. So once God brings you to the realization that you are depraved and sinful and everything of your natural nature is against your best interest, and you ask God to free you from the constant, overpowering influence of your own nature, only then will you feel any deliverance or any relief from your depravity. You'll never be rid of it in this life. But you can be freed from the overpowering influence of it if you walk before God as He's told you to walk. If you admit to God, "I'm sick, Lord, deliver me," He will. If you're His and you ask Him, if you pray daily, "Lord, keep me from my own evil inclinations," He will. If you ask anything in my name, He said, "I'll do it." But we don't do that, do we? We pretend that we can free ourselves from the calamities of life, and all we do is dig deeper. Let me give you an old human expression. When you realize that you're in a hole, stop digging. All you're going to do is dig deeper. Turn it over to the Lord. "Lord, help me. Deliver me from." Remember the woman with 12 years of a severe affliction of the issue of her blood, who spent all her living on physicians and got worse instead of better. That's not just that one woman. That's every individual that tries to deal with their problems outside of the grace of God, who is the only one that can deliver them from. The more you try, the deeper you get. Matthew 9:20, 21, 22. "And listen, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood, 12 years, came behind Him and touched the hem of His garment. For she said within herself, she didn't announce this publicly, she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Is she admitting that she's not whole? Why, certainly. If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. That's a future benefit of only touching his garment. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Compare Matthew 9, 20 through 21 with the same account in Mark chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 8. You'll find the same event listed again. So, a great part of the Holy Spirit's work is to bring persons to this very state that woman with the issue of blood was brought to. If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Now, only God-given faith would make her believe that. And Jesus acknowledged that. He turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Not touching my garment, but faith in knowing that if you did touch my garment, I would make you whole. It's faith that made you whole, not the physical you touching my garment. That's simply an expression of what you felt. That's not something that you did to produce faith. It made you aware of that faith that God has already given you, to know that if you did touch my garment, I'd make you whole. That's what saved you. Again, a great part of the Holy Spirit's work is to bring persons to the state that this woman was in. Because that's not the only issue that we've ever read about that kind of a situation. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And read with me just these two verses. You might want to read more around these two to have the full account. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the Scripture saith, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. Who is the doing of all these transactions? The Lord is the one that brings one down and then lifts that one up. If I but may touch his garment, I shall be made whole. That was a measure of God-given faith that this poor woman expressed. But she would not have expressed it if she didn't feel it, if she didn't know it to be true. And only God-given faith would allow her to believe that if she could, he would. And she did, and he did. What does it mean that the writer of Samuel 2 meant when he said, what does it mean to kill and to bring down to the grave? Here's what it means. It means to render that person to the recognition that this sin sickness is indeed incurable by all human processes and requires intervention by the great physician. Your case is hopeless, as was this woman who had struggled for 12 years with this issue and spent all that she had on physicians that could not heal. But when she came to the one who could, she got results. And that's what God meant in Samuel 2:6 when he said, the Lord killeth. But he didn't end the sentence there, and maketh alive. He kills before he makes alive. He brings one to the end of oneself, and then he presents himself to them as their deliverer. The Lord does not work in us but he leads us to discover that his work or his love, his intention is already there. Before we ask, first of all, why would we ask if we didn't believe that he could? Does Paul not tell us in the Hebrew letter, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him"? Why would one diligently seek him if he didn't believe he was the Lord? Why did this woman say, "If I can but touch the hem of his garment"? God's desire to do so was already present in her, and he awakened it and made her know that it was. Christ shows us what we are by bringing in his light and his life into our consciences, so that in his light we see, and in his life we feel, and we groan over the malady of our sin, thus made manifest to us, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Was there any difference between Paul's attitude in Romans 7:24 and the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years recorded for us in Matthew 9? No. They came to the end of themselves, and they then looked unto him who could deliver. How the soul shrinks from going more deeply into this now felt malady of sin. Once God shows us what sin is, we no longer have an urgent desire to please our flesh and following it forever. We're not going to be able to finish this today. It's about 5 minutes early, but this is a convenient place to stop, and so we will. And we'll pick it up next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, with part 5, and conclude this message on the sin-sick soul and the great physician. There is no need that the great physician appear on the scene until the sin-sick soul is made aware that he or she is a sin-sick soul. He does that first, and then he brings a solution. The solution? Himself. He is the great physician. Please stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer for this time. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. Pray for our membership, who are not as faithful as they ought to be.